Good morning to you all.
Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. Trevor actually quoted from chapter 15 earlier, so that's where we're actually going to be today. Page 747, if you need to use the Bible in the pew rack around you. John, chapter 15. We began just a short little series just 4 weeks ago, just called really a Hunger for God. And 4 weeks ago, we began in Psalm chapter 63, where we asked just a couple questions from that chapter. So one was simply this: do we earnestly seek after God? And the second question, is it God who truly satisfies the deepest longings of our soul? That was kind of the foundation for this series. Is it God who we earnestly seek after? Psalm 42, I had a number of passages I wanted to get through in a series. Psalm 42 was one of them, but just didn't, but it was referenced. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. Is that defining who we are in our search and our pursuit of who God is? We earnestly seek after Him. Is it God? Is it the Creator of the universe who truly satisfies the deepest longings of our soul? That was what we tackled in week one to set the course for the series ahead of us. Week two, we examined really what often hinders us then from earnestly pursuing God, which is us. So we looked at Philippians chapter 3. And so we see often, a lot of times within ourselves, a false sense of righteousness, a false sense of confidence that's not in Christ, it's in us. So the complete opposite of the song that we just sang, yet not I, but Christ through me. So often what hinders us is me. Like it's not Christ, it's me. I want to rest in my abilities, my sense of righteousness, my confidence, and by doing so that hinders us, that keeps us from pursuing our Creator. Because if we don't need a Savior, or if we think we're sufficient, why do we need Him? That was the premise of week two. However, we also know this, as believers, we know that the more that we know God, the more that we will want to pursue Him. So how do we know more of our Creator? How do we know more of our God? Well, that was week three, through His Word. So we were in Psalm 119 on that week. We know God through His Word. You will not know God if you neglect His Word, was something we talked about that Sunday. And the beautiful cycle is this, that the more that you spend time in His Word, the more that your affections are going to be stirred for Him, which will then in turn cause you to want to spend more time in His Word so that you can know Him more. That's the beautiful cycle of what takes place. So we know God through His Word. He's revealed Himself through His Word. And so we dig into there where our worship is stirred, our hearts are stirred to know this great God. And so therefore I want to know Him more. So where do I know Him more? I got to dig more into the Word of God. This is the cycle that takes place in the life of a believer. It's a beautiful picture of what happens when we dig into God's Word. This past Friday, Brian Jackson, chairman of our deacons, he texted a couple of us early in the morning, and he had been reading through 2 Samuel chapter 22, and he just wrote a simple text to us to start off our day. I loved it, and I wanted to read it to you. It says, if you ever need a reminder of what kind of a God we serve, David reminds us of his many attributes in 2 Samuel chapter 22. He lists them. He is our rock, shield, stronghold, savior, supporter, rescuer, rewarder, lamp, light, perfect, strong refuge, gentle, security, flawless, warrior, he equips me, deliverer, steadfast, defender, horn of my salvation, delights in me, he's merciful, blameless, pure, truth, empowerer, living, preserving, giving, powerful, vengeful, faithful. It's an awesome way to start off my Friday morning. But what is that? What was that? That was a heart that was just stirred with affection for God as he was digging into the Word. And I want to share this. This is who our God is. This is how we know then now who our God is, through His Word. All of those things, just from one chapter in Scripture. And we see all these attributes of who God is. You know what? Man, these attributes as listed should drive us. I want to know more about this God who's my deliverer, who's steadfast, our defender, who's perfect, who's strong, who's gentle at the same time. Dives in more to His Word. See, the more that we know God, the more we'll be drawn to Him. And the more that we're drawn to Him, the more that we're going to want to follow Him. And see, when we get then to the Gospels, Jesus, who is the perfect reflection of the Father, He calls on us, okay, come follow me. All right, you're drawn to this God, Jesus, the perfect reflection of the Father. Come follow me. However, as we saw last week, we follow Jesus on His terms, not on ours. And that's what we dealt with in Luke chapter 9. If we are going to follow Jesus, if we're going to follow and earnestly pursue our Savior, we must take up our cross daily. We must follow Him. We must die to ourselves every day so that we may find life through glad and joyful submission to Christ, which then leads us now to our final week. So then, what does a life look like when it earnestly seeks Christ, when it dies to itself every day, when it gladly submits to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ? And that's where we'll be today, John chapter 15. So let's dig in, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says this, that I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So let's pause here, tackle this section, then we'll tackle the second section. So again, we want to ask the question I just led with. What does a life look like when it earnestly seeks Christ, when it dies to itself every day, and gladly submits to the reign and rule of Christ? Well, we see here in verses 1 through 6 that true followers of Jesus abide in Him. Okay, so true followers of Jesus Christ are going to abide in Him. So a little bit of context here. Jesus here is preparing His disciples for what is about to happen to Him. So this is the final week that's leading up to His death and ultimately His resurrection. Now, the disciples don't get all that's happening, but they soon will. But He's, in this moment, preparing them, teaching them. He's showing them, okay, guys, here's what it means to follow me after my death on the cross. And so we ask, what does a disciple of Jesus look like? What's here in verse 1 that we see Jesus' seventh and final I am statement. So in John chapter 6, Jesus refers to Himself as I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, we see Him both as the gate. I am the gate and I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So not only is Jesus in each of these statements declaring His divinity, okay, so the fact that He is God in the flesh, but He is declaring with each one of these I am statements His uniqueness and His exclusivity. So notice in all those statements that I read, and even the statement that we read here in John chapter 15, that He is not referring to Himself as a bread of life, or a light of the world, or I am a way, a truth, or I am a life. No, He is making Himself unique. He is making Himself exclusive. I am the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, the life. And so He is saying, there is no hope, right? There is no hope for the world apart from me. There is no hope in ourselves apart from Jesus. Right? There is no other true Savior in this world apart from Christ. He's making Himself unique, exclusive. Now many will come and many will say they can offer hope and they can offer salvation, right? Politicians thrive on using the word hope. They thrive on using the word hope in their slogans. But none of them ever can truly deliver everything that they promise. They may deliver some of it, but no politician ever delivers everything that they promise. Yet they thrive on using the word hope. No, Jesus is exclusive. He is unique. He is the only one. He is the only one who truly delivers all that He promises. Now think about that for a moment. He is the only one that everything He has ever said, any promise He has ever made, will come true. He will deliver. How often are we let down by people and things that make promises but never fully deliver? I mean, why is there such skepticism? Why is there such massive distrust within our political climate? Why are we, as people, just leery of trusting anyone in authority? So if someone's in authority, it's like you automatically have a distrust of them. You automatically think of them as they've got some type of agenda, they've got some type of ulterior motive. There's always just a lack of trust. We're leery of anyone in any sense of authority, no matter who they are. Well, it's because we have been let down time and time and time again. But yet with Jesus, everything that we read, everything he says is true. Everything that he says he will do, he does. And what hope there is in our Savior. So see, in our text today, he's making this unique claim. This I am statement. I am the true vine. Now what's he getting at here? What's he referencing? What is he saying? What's it mean that he is the true vine? Well, he's actually making a contrast between himself and actually the nation of Israel. So several times throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to as a vine. So we see in a couple instances, in Psalm chapter 80, the psalmist says that you, God the Father, you, God, have brought a vine out of Egypt. Well, that's referring to the nation of Egypt, or nation of Israel, being brought out of slavery from Egypt, okay? So God's first covenant people, referred to in Psalm 80 as this vine. In Isaiah chapter 5, it talks about this vineyard that God has planted. Well, it's referring to, I think in verse 7 of chapter 5, it says that this is the nation of Israel. But it says as he planned this vineyard, this nation, instead of them growing good grapes, and Isaiah 5 says that they grew wild grapes. And because of that, as you read through that passage in Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord causes the vineyard, the nation here, to be trampled upon. So now here in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his Jewish disciples who would know that Israel had been referred to as a vine, and he's revealing to them, listen, guys, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. He's telling them, his disciples there, his Jewish disciples, he's telling them that the hope, life, and salvation are not found in your ethnicity. It's found in him and him alone. He's separating himself between the two things. He's making, again, himself unique, making himself exclusive. Salvation is not found in your ethnicity, guys. It's found by you following me, dying to yourself, coming after me. See, the path to God the Father, eternal life itself, is found by abiding in Christ and Christ alone. It's what he's about to unpack to them. You see, to abide can be a somewhat confusing term for us. And mainly because a lot of times we attach maybe an emotion or kind of a feeling to it. But what Jesus is talking about here, as one author puts it, is this fixed reality. He's saying this abiding in Christ, abiding in Jesus, it's this fixed reality. It's not an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's something that's true. It's something you can put your hands on. You can feel like it. You can touch. This is a fixed reality. So we are, because of faith in Christ, we are united to him. It's this beautiful picture of this union that we have with Jesus. You see, because Jesus has died, we have died with him. All right, now, and because Jesus has risen through faith in Christ, we have now risen. We have been raised to life, right? Isaac, just quote from Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who lives, Christ who lives within me, right? Like, it's this union, this picture of who we have in Christ. This is what's referred to as this representative union that we have with Christ. He represents us. In Romans chapter 5, it talks about that Adam, okay, the first man who ever walked, and because of his sin has been transferred to all of us, right? We are represented by Adam in the garden. So because he was a sinner, we therefore, by association, by representative, we are sinners just as he was now. But it also paints this picture of this second Adam who has come. That's Christ. It's Jesus. He has come and he has now represented people. Now through faith in him, we are no longer seen as sinful and broken and flawed. But Ephesians 1 would say that you are now, because of Christ, you are seen as holy and blameless and spotless. Now think through that. Nobody in this room is holy and spotless and blameless. Because if there is, I need to take the face mic off and hand it to you, and I need to sit and listen. Right? None of us in this room are holy and spotless and blameless, like a chief of sinners standing up here in front of you, right? But yet, Ephesians 1 would say, no, you are, not because of you've white-knuckled your behavior and you're amazing now, but because you are now represented by Christ. You are in Christ, this representative union that we have with Jesus. It's a beautiful picture, and this is talking about this fixed reality that we have with Jesus. Yet, at the very same time, not only is there a representative union, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have this living union with Jesus. So he becomes our power for life. He becomes our life. It's the essence of what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the church in Philippi, chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, right? Who strengthens me. This is this living union that we have by abiding in the true vine of Christ. You see, just as a branch receives nourishment from the trunk of a tree, followers of Jesus, connected to the true vine of Jesus, were united with him in his power, in his life. Now our struggle today is maybe not like first century Jewish people who thought that because of their Jewish heritage, okay, God would automatically save me, right? So he's writing to his disciples here and saying, listen, I'm the true vine. It's not your ethnicity that saves you. It's me, right? It's Christ. So we may not have that struggle because we're not Jewish in here, right? But that doesn't mean we don't struggle to cling to false vines. You see, when he says I'm the true vine, he's automatically saying that there's false vines out there. There's other vines out there that maybe look like they bring life, but they don't. They're dead. And so what are the common false vines that maybe we're tempted to cling to? I wrote down a few, although there's many others. But maybe like where the Jewish people rested in their heritage, we can rest very often, and I talk with people that rest in this, and it's a tricky thing, but they think because they grew up in a Christian family, right? So maybe they think they're Christian family heritage, and so you'll talk to people and they'll say, or you're asking, okay, how are you a believer? When did you come to Christ? Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Usually if that's the first response, it's just a red flag that goes up, like, okay, I think we maybe need to do some deconstructing here. Like, now praise God for that. But again, you are not saved, you are not made right, you are not redeemed because mom and dad were Christians and they took you to church every Sunday. That does not save you. That's a false vine. But maybe another false vine that we cling to, like that, is church attendance. So you might think, I'm here, isn't that enough? No, it's not. Being here is not enough, and I don't say that to mean like, well, if you just try a little harder, do a little bit more, come a little bit more often, then maybe you'll get there. No, it will never be enough is actually what I'm saying. That's a false vine that you cling to, right? Church attendance. But so often Christians kind of rest in that, right? Like, that's another time. I'll talk with people, and okay, tell me when you came to Christ. Well, I grew up in church. Okay, tell me about that. What do you mean by that, right? But again, it's a lot of times where people go to. They go to their works and what they can kind of put their hands around, but they're false vines that we cling to. Another one I wrote down, false vine of just biblical knowledge. Now, don't mishear me there. It's good that we know things about who Christ is. It's good that we have biblical knowledge. There's a reason why we have Sunday seminars. There's a reason why I'm preaching and teaching here. We take the teaching ministry of the church very seriously here. But what I'm talking about here is we know about Jesus, but we don't know Jesus. There's a difference between those two. In fact, 1 John, we did a series through 1 John about 2 years ago. And really, 1 John is a letter written to believers trying to convince them that they actually aren't believers. It's a really tricky and unique letter, but you go through chapter 1, and it talks about, listen, you may say that you love Jesus, you may say that you're in, but listen, if you hate your brother, you're deceived. The truth is not in you. And so there's a way in which you can have biblical knowledge, and maybe you can say the right things, and you can sing, and you can lift your hands, and you can give off the appearance of godliness, but that you are deceived. You may know about Jesus, but you don't know Jesus. Think about just the social media heavy world that we live in today. You can go to Wikipedia and find anything about anyone in a matter of seconds, right? So any celebrity you want to know about, you could study and study and study. You can know where they grew up, where they went to school, what they studied, what movies they've been in, how many kids they have, what their names are, ages, all these different things. But if you ran across them walking down the street, they would have no clue who you are. But you know a lot of things about them, but they don't know you at all. They would walk right by you. And that's the world in which we live in. We know a lot about things, but we don't know things, if that makes sense. And a lot of times that translates into Christianity. We can know a lot about Christ, but we don't know him. Isn't it Matthew 7 that says on that last day, right, many will stand before God, before Christ, and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this and this and this in your name? And Jesus' response to them is, I never knew you. That's terrifying, right? Because they get it right. They get the language right. Lord, Lord, right? Like they know the right thing to say, but Jesus is like, I don't know who you are. So there's a way in which we can know a lot about him, but we don't know him. And it's a false vine that we can cling to. We can be able to spout off all sorts of different theological terms and definitions. But man, if there's no transformative power, if they're not shaping and conforming us into the image of the Son, making us desire to pursue him and chase him, and bear fruit, as we'll get to here towards the end. That's a false vine that you're clinging to. Or maybe we cling to the false vine of self-righteousness, as we talked about a few weeks ago, just thinking by our good works we can earn. There are false vines, and Jesus saying, I'm the true vine. I'm it. Unique, exclusive. You cling to me. You see, all of these dead vines, in the sense that they don't produce life and spiritual fruit. That's why they are dead vines. They give off an appearance of godliness and life, but in the end, there is no fruit because they are not connected to the true vine that's giving life. I mean, think of Judas. Think of Judas. I mean, here's a man who walked with Jesus side by side for 3 years, gave off the impression to others that he had this robust relationship with Christ. Yet in the end, because he was not truly connected to the vine of Jesus, he was lured away easily and enticed easily by money. 30 pieces of silver. And he betrayed Christ. See, Jesus is pretty clear here that in these first six verses that the Father will cut away any false followers of Jesus from the vine that are not bearing fruit. So one author says it this way, that Jesus is divisive. His presence divides true disciples from false disciples. He didn't come to coddle false disciples. He says, false disciples will be cut away by my Father. So if you don't bear fruit, then you're not connected to Jesus. If your life shows no evidence of Jesus, then you don't belong to him. And if you don't belong to him, then Jesus says, God is not content. Or if you do belong to him, I love this passage. If you do belong to him, Jesus is not content. God is not content to let you stay where you are, but is determined to prune you, this verse says. Verse 2, he's gonna prune, he's gonna shape, he's gonna cut, he's gonna help you bear even more fruit. Now think about that. I don't think there's any other way to read that passage than to say that God is using the trials and the suffering of our lives to mold and shape us, shape you into the person that he's desiring you to be. You see, so often what we want to do is we want to avoid trials and suffering at all costs. And that's the world and the culture in which we live. Our culture has done a horrible job of equipping or preparing people to endure suffering. Our culture says, get out from it as fast as possible, right? That your life should be catered to you and should be comfortable. And so we by translation, we kind of bring that into the church, and we don't want to endure trials. We don't want to endure suffering. We want to get out from it at any cost, yet a biblical understanding of suffering means that we would then seek to remain under the trial. Right? Psalm says, remain under the trial, because we know that God is pruning us, as John 15 would say. God is pruning us so that we would bear even more fruit. See, the trials you experience in this life are not wasted. I hope that's a comfort to you. For the believer who is abiding in Christ, the suffering then we endure is not God's displeasure with us, but his love and his work in and through us. I mean, how comforting is that? That when you're walking through difficulty and trials, that's not God's removal of his presence from you. It's actually revealing that, no, he's with you. He's doing something. So true followers of Jesus abide in him, right? We abide in him. And because of this, true followers of Jesus naturally produce spiritual fruit. All right? I use the word here naturally, all right? Naturally here, because spiritual fruit is not something that's forced or it's artificially manufactured. Okay, so spiritual fruit is the natural byproduct of a life that is connected to the true and healthy vine of Jesus. So just like an apple tree naturally produces apples, a grapevine naturally produces grapes, all right? A true follower of Jesus will naturally produce spiritual fruit in their lives because they are abiding in the true vine. So then, we need to ask this question as we wrap this passage up here this morning. What is this fruit? All right, so if true followers of Jesus naturally produce spiritual fruit, what is this fruit? Well, Jesus identifies for us in the remaining passage here, four traits I've identified of a person that abides in him. So let's look at what these fruits are. Verse 7, let's do verse 7 and 8. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so fruit number one is simply this, communion with God. A person who is abiding in the true vine of Christ will commune with God. So as I mentioned at the early onset of this sermon, week three of the series, we talked about the primary way God speaks to us is through his word. And then our response to him is prayer. So God speaks to us through his word. We speak to him through prayer. This is communion, right? This is the communion. This is the relationship that we have with our Creator. So a true follower of Jesus regularly communes with him, not out of obligation, but out of delight. And when we are so shaped by the glory and the majesty and the holiness of our God, then how we pray and what we pray for will bring or will give what brings honor and glory to his name and his name alone. And so here's what I mean by that. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And he begins with this, first and foremost, this recognition of the holiness of God's name. All right, that God's name is to be hallowed. That God's name is to be revered. That God's name is to be honored and worshiped. And it's only after that that when we rightly phrase our prayers underneath the authority and the weight and the majesty of God's name, it's only after that then we are instructed how we are to make our requests known before God, who loves to answer. So we don't want to read this passage and think, okay, man, anything I want. I'm praying. It says right here, he's going to give me anything I wish. No, he gives you anything you wish when it's shaped and molded underneath the word of God and the majesty and the name of God. So a true follower of Jesus regularly communes with him, not out of obligation, not out of duty, but out of delight. All right, so when he's teaching his disciples how to pray, this is what he's bringing about. But see, so often, so many of our prayers are centered around the removal of suffering or difficulty. Are they not? We have our comfort in mind. And what did we just read earlier? It's often trials and suffering that God is using to shape and mold us. And so when we pray, God, would you remove these things from my life? We're asking him to stop shaping and conforming us into the image of his son. So of course he's going to say no. What we're asking for is not for our ultimate good and his glory. But we pray this way, and then we get frustrated because God's not answering, and we look at passages like this, and you say, I'm asking this, and you say you'll give whatever I wish. We're not asking according to his word in line. We're not letting the word of God shape and mold our prayers. We get frustrated. Well, it's because, we're not praying according to the word of God. We're not truly, really communing with him. We're asking for things, but we're not listening to him. But a fruit of abiding in Christ is that we pray according to his word, having his word shape the way that we pray. And then we begin to see our prayers being answered, as he says in verse 7. So is your prayer life shaped by the word of God? Or does your prayer life feel robotic? Does it feel forced rather than flowing from communion with Christ and just abiding in the true vine? See, when the Apostle Paul says that we should pray without ceasing, It's this idea that throughout the day, because we're just so connected with him, we're communing with him, that just prayer is just flowing naturally from us. So it's not that we're just sitting in our prayer closet 24 hours a day, never sleeping, never eating, never working, never caring for our family. That's not what he's saying when he says pray without ceasing. He's just saying it's just constantly flowing naturally from us. It's just always our conversation with our God as the day goes on. So if you're having a tough day, we're praying with God. If your day is going well, praise God and you're praying with him. It's a natural fruit that springs forth from abiding in Christ. But we see three other fruits as well. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So fruit number two is this, joyful submission to Christ. So not just submission to Christ, but joyful submission to Christ. How much does Jesus love us? Now, he says it right here. He says, I love you as much as the Father loves me. That's a pretty remarkable statement, isn't it? Think of how much the Father loves the Son. And Jesus says, that's how much I love you, my followers. How comforting is that? And Jesus is saying, abide in that love, right? Remain in that love. Rest in that love. And how do we do that? By submitting to the will and purposes of Christ. All right? Joyful submission in this love. Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll obey me. He says that elsewhere too in the Gospels. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you belong to me, You're going to joyfully submit to my commands. Why? Because we know he loves us. And we know that his commands are not oppressive, but are rather freeing to us. I mean, we can say all day long that we love Jesus, but if we are not obeying with glad submission his commands, then listen, you don't love Jesus. You don't. You can say it, but if your life does not reflect it, you don't love him. If you're not bearing any type of fruit in your life, Jesus would say, you don't belong to me, because a believer who's connected to the vine is going to naturally produce fruit. So if you don't obey, that's revealing. You don't actually belong to me. And we deal with this often within the church. All right, often, sadly, people who say that they love Christ and they can talk a very good religious talk, but there's nothing in their actual life that reveals this to be true. And when they're confronted with the Word of God, they will side with themselves against Christ. So they do not love him. They can say all day long, but they don't love him when they side with themselves apart from Christ. Obedience to Jesus is one of the clearest ways that reveals who belongs and is abiding in the person of Jesus Christ. But keep going. We see two more fruits. Verse 11. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So this is fruit number three, which is a joyful spirit. So a mark of a true follower of Jesus is that regardless of life's circumstances, okay, regardless of life's circumstances, they are filled to the brim with joy. And that joy is this, that they know and are known by Jesus. That's the joy. You see, when I say regardless of life's circumstances, what I mean is that the joy Christians have is connected to the person of Christ, not what we think he can give us. We really need to make sure we have that clearly defined, that we are a Jesus people, not what we think Jesus gives us. If we're only after what we think Jesus gives us, we don't want him, we want his stuff. And so we say it like this all the time. Listen, if we go to heaven and Jesus is not there, it's not heaven. Right? Even if there's golden streets and everything's great, if Christ is not there, it's not heaven. We want him. So we have a joyful spirit. We have joy that's deeply connected and rooted in this idea that even if everything is stripped away, we have him, right? I have joy. It's the undercurrent of our life. Our joy and peace is not found in his stuff. It's in him. Stuff comes and goes away, but Christ remains. A Christian that's abiding in Christ means that we have this living union with Jesus. And that's why Jesus is saying that here, that his joy is our joy. This is that flow, right? This living union that we have. As much joy as Jesus has in and of himself, he's pouring that into us because we're connected to him. It flows from him to us. The joy that we have is not a joy that we are creating or making up. But it's the joy Jesus himself has that he's giving to us, where we find our satisfaction, our rest in him. So a person that is abiding in Christ will have a joyful spirit. And that doesn't mean a fake smile plastered on the face, but just someone who just loves others. And I just covered for the Hebrews class this morning. We read from 1 Corinthians 13 on the definition of love. Love is patient, kind. It's not arrogant or rude. It's not boastful. It considers others' needs ahead of their own, right? It hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. That's Christian love. That comes from a joyful spirit, a person that is deeply connected to Christ. But let's finish this out. Verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I have commanded you, so that you will love one another. This is fruit number four, self-denying love. So we've already seen that joyful submission to Christ is evidence that we are abiding in Christ, and here now he commands us, okay, now go love one another. All right, so you submit to me, you love me, all right, I am your Lord and Savior, okay, here's my command, go love others. Self-denying love. All right, the same kind of love that Jesus has loved us. It was self-denying. It was a sacrificial kind of love. See, the greatest kind of love, as was even just mentioned here at the beginning of our service, the greatest kind of love out there is a self-denying or a sacrificial love where you're laying down your life for the sake of others. And abiding in Christ, communing with him, means that the love that Jesus has is going to flow through us, and therefore we will love others in this way, though imperfectly. All right, we will love imperfectly in this way, but a mark of a believer, a fruit of the believer, is that you're going to be able to identify those ways in which we love and serve and put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. See, when we tear others down, when we speak in hurtful ways, when we gossip or look down on people different than us, it's revealing that we aren't abiding in Christ. It's the opposite. We're actually abiding in the flesh. Now you may think, okay, does that mean anytime that I mess up, it's revealing I'm not following Christ? Well, no, because how we respond when confronted with the truth of God's word in our sin reveals that we do belong him, right? So just because we mess up and just because we sin doesn't mean we aren't a believer. It's how we respond when confronted with our sin. Okay, are we going to side with ourselves and make excuses and justify it and rationalize it? Or are we going to say, you're right, I'm sinful, I need to confess because I want Christ? That's revealing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's revealing that you are alive and abiding in him. A follower of Jesus will always side with Christ against themselves. Always. Why? Because they belong to him. If there's anything clear from our text today, it's that if there is no fruit, you are not a follower of Jesus. But here also is our hope, that for those who belong to Jesus, it's his abiding power which is at work in and through us. So what's he say to his disciples in verse 16? You did not choose me. I chose you to do what? Go bear fruit. So even in this, it's Christ who is at work in us. You didn't do anything. I chose you. I've called you to myself, and therefore now I'm going to give you even the power and the ability to now go and bear fruit. It's even that is on Christ. Even that's through the power at work in us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul prays his prayer to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, I'm praying to God that he would make you worthy of your calling. Right? So it's this idea that God has called us to himself. He has saved us. Salvation is of God, not of us. And yet even now the power to go and obey and to live a life that reflects the salvation that we have does not even come from us. It comes from God. That's the abiding that we have, the abiding power, the living union that we have with Christ. And those that are abiding in the true vine of Christ will represent this, will show this grace-driven effort, this fruit that comes from the power of Christ and Christ alone. From the very beginning of the series, my hope and prayer for us as a people would not just be that we would learn new facts about Jesus, Or learn two new terms today. Oh, representative union, living union. All right, and jot those down to memory. I mean, good. But be transformed by that. To think through, what does it mean, a representative union? Man, I am in Christ. When I come boldly before the throne of grace, I'm not coming on my own. I'm coming surrounded in the righteousness of Jesus, which is why I boldly can come before God the Father without being immediately destroyed. That representative union, what did he accomplish on the cross through his blood, his death, his resurrection? But then this living union, my goodness, the way in which I live and bear fruit, I'm abiding in him, and he is a living vine, and his power is now coming and coursing through me, giving me the ability and the power through grace-driven effort to do these things, and that fruit will naturally come. So it's not that we just learn new facts or new words, but that we're transformed by this truth. And that would result in just renewed pursuit and earnestness of who God is and to know him. Never should we walk away from the Word of God unchanged. Never. So how is God working in your life, and how is he changing you? Let's pray. So God, we come before you and thank you for... You know, I think of even just this passage here, John 15, and he's taking time to teach. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows the brutality and the torture of what is awaiting him. That's just days away, and yet he takes time to teach, and to teach disciples who just aren't even getting it. You know, how often I get frustrated and someone's not listening, and I just walk away, and yet here is God who just put aside his own desires, his own needs, his own wants, to faithfully love and shepherd a group of men that just kind of missed it every single moment. And so, God, even think of that with myself and with us as a church. Thank you for your long-suffering, your patience with us. We thank you that we have these words recorded for us and what you have accomplished for us and this idea, this reality that we are fixed with Jesus. We abide in Christ, that we have this representative union, that we have this living union, that his power flows through us. That the same power that raised Christ from the dead is alive and at work in us. And so, God, I pray that we as a people would abide in you, that we would remain in you, that we would earnestly desire and pursue you, and that naturally then fruit would spring up. And I pray for us as a people as well, as you prune us, as you shape us, as you cut us, God, that we would not seek to just run from suffering and trials, but that, as your word says, to remain under. Because we know that when we come forth, we will come forth as gold. And so you are at work in our lives, and we thank you for that. So help us. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to love one another well. Help us to take up our cross daily to follow you. Help us to treasure your word, to know you. Help us to confess sin of false confidence, false righteousness. Help us to let go of the false binds that maybe we cling to. And may we walk away from here just renewed, more in love with you, more changed by your word. And so, God, would you do the work that only you can do? We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.